So at this point in our study of the Gospels, we find ourselves in the time between the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit, between Easter and Pentecost. As we took a look at the women and Jesus' resurrection last week, we noticed varying levels of belief and unbelief. And we saw in the women a faith that follows, a faith that obeys, and a faith that endures. We saw that if we want to believe, we have to stick around like Mary Magdalene did, even if things are confusing. We have to keep looking and reading the Gospels, and we have to ask God to help us believe. Now, remember the four books we've covered this year in our Following Jesus study. First was Come and See. We talked about what it means to come and see Jesus. Who is this man? Next, we covered Follow Me. We discussed what it means to follow Jesus, to be his disciple. Our last book was Believe in Me. True belief includes action. It includes a response of obedience. And now we're finishing this study with Go and Be. And you might be asking yourself, well, go and be what? Go and be holy. The word holy means to be set apart, to be dedicated only to God. The opposite of holy is common. Now, common, well, that's just what comes natural to us as human beings. So today, oddly enough, that Marty covered Road to Emmaus yesterday, guess what? Today, we're going to explore the beginnings of what it meant for these disciples and what it means for us today to go and be just after the resurrection on the road to Emmaus and in the upper room. So have you ever had a day in your life where so much happened, so many things, one after the other, that you didn't know whether to laugh or cry? You were so overwhelmed, all you could do was talk about it. Well, I had one of those days that came to mind. So when I finished graduate school, it was after that third grade teaching stint I told you guys about last week. I was hired as a fourth grade teacher in a school that was in a challenging, gang-ridden area. So my days, as you can imagine, were fairly eventful. I've got some stories. I don't have time to tell you all of them, but I've got some stories. This was the kind of school where the teachers had to go out into the gang-ridden neighborhood to knock on doors to get parents to come enroll their kids for the year. The first couple of years I taught at this school, I shared a classroom with a lady I met in graduate school. She's actually retiring this year, and I'm going to her retirement party. She had previously been a sergeant in the Air Force, and that came in handy, I'm telling you. We shared a classroom, if you can believe this, with 45 students in it. The room was divided. It was an old choir room, and on one side we had rugs and a reading area and a couch in the back, and on the other side we had desks, and the room even had a stage because it was an old, like, choir room, so we had to make sure kids didn't fall, their desks didn't fall off the stage. So I would do crowd control, she would teach, then she would do crowd control, and I would teach. And I remember it being dark, I would say even dingy, because when I close my eyes and picture it, it's raining and storming outside, and it had this one giant bulb, this light that kind of hung down. So my friend Lisa and I went to Lowe's and bought standing lamps for lighting with our own money. And now that I think about it, that was probably illegal, but that's what we did. So as a teacher, you have to be observed and evaluated once a year. And so the very first time I was ever observed teaching a lesson, my principal, we were all on the carpet side of the room, and my principal was sitting on the couch at the very back of the room. And as I was proceeding to teach my perfectly designed and hopefully well-executed lesson, a little boy named Mark, I'll never forget his name, got up while I'm teaching, He pulled a chain out of his pocket. He started swinging it over his head and hopping around me, barking like a dog. I froze, and I looked up at my principal, and she had a big, wide smile on her face. And I thought, no one taught me what to do when this happens. In fact, no one ever mentioned anything like this in school. So I quickly, you guys are going to be really proud of this, I quickly gave a timeout motion to the class, went to the other side, grabbed a desk, stuck it in the front, off to the side, got masking tape out of my desk, the Holy Spirit must have been showing me what to do, made a big square around the outside of the desk and moved Sweet Mark into the square and said, you can do anything you want to do in this square, but you can't leave the square. And you know what? He did. He did hang upside down off the desk, and he did curl up in a ball underneath it to try to go to sleep, but he stayed inside the tape, and I finished my lesson. And that situation was followed not even 2 hours later, maybe like an hour, by a girl in my class going to the playground. She climbed up on a soccer goal. She fell off the top of it, broke her arm. Yes, the bone was sticking out, so you know the whole emergency vehicle thing. And then that was followed later in the day by carpool duty. Now, carpool duty doesn't sound like it could be potentially dangerous, but at this school, maybe so. Teachers, we had to space ourselves out around the streets, around the school. As kids were leaving, not just to deal with their behavior, but the behavior of the parents as the kids were leaving for the day. So that particular afternoon, after all that had happened that morning, I was stationed about a half a block from the school, and what I imagined was like a 1978 Monte Carlo, like maybe orange, brown, something, two-door, and it comes careening around the corner, skids up to the sidewalk, to the curb right where I am, and somebody throws the door open, and I thought, this is it. Like, I was super pregnant, big pregnant. I thought, this is it. My life is over. And all they did was yell for their child to come to the car. I almost laid flat out on the sidewalk. Scared me to death. It was a day with ups, downs, racing heart, uncertainty, anxiety, fear. It was one of those days. And on a much, much, much smaller scale, this is a little like the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. A lot had happened in one day. So like I did last week, I'm going to talk through some parts of Scripture, and I'll put the passages I'm referencing on the screen, but I won't read all of them. So as these two disciples traveled on this road, they were overwhelmed by all that had taken place. And as they walked and talked, Jesus casually walked up and joined them. And the author points out they were headed to Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem, so it was a bit of a walk. And Jesus joins them, and he's pretty much unnoticed. But we see in Luke 24:16, it says, they were kept from recognizing him. When Jesus asks them what they're talking about, they come to an abrupt halt in the road and essentially say, guess you aren't from around here, are ya? Cleopas and his companion, and we don't know who this companion is, have no idea who Jesus is, no idea at all, but they are shocked that Jesus doesn't know all that's happened. So apparently he hasn't been watching the news. And the funny thing is, Jesus is the only one who really knows what's going on. And then the story just tumbles out. As they tell Jesus everything that's taken place, their expectations have gone unmet, their hopes dashed, nothing had gone as they thought it would. And on top of everything else, Jesus had been crucified, and now it's been 3 days. Remember the Jewish belief that the spirit hung around the body for 3 days after death before departing. The point was, Jesus was dead. And on top of that, his body was now missing. The women had gone to the tomb and lost it, saying they'd seen a vision of angels, and the women said Jesus is actually alive. And they added that a couple of their companions, John and Peter, had gone. They saw there was no body, but they didn't see any angels. What in the world was going on? So in response, Jesus tells them of all their forgetting in Scripture. And he tells them how foolish and slow to believe they are. Another translation for slow to believe is slow of heart. And this calls attention to their failure to orient themselves fully around Jesus' teaching. So have you ever come to first understand only part of something, maybe just part of a story, only later to understand the whole story? The disciples hadn't grasped the entirety of Jesus' teaching. They didn't have the whole story. That part about Jesus having to suffer and be crucified and raised hadn't fully sunk in. They were missing what he was saying. To be slow of heart has to do with our inner commitments, our attitudes that determine our life. It's actually what we're internally tied to. We need things to be a certain way. It helps us direct how we see the world and how we operate in it. Jesus' teaching was intended to result in a complete reorientation around who he is and what his kingdom is like. He didn't come to overthrow Rome. He brought world revolution. He ushered in an altogether new kingdom. Scholar Joel Green says this well. He says, failure of insight comes from a failure to embrace the ways of God. When we fail to orient ourselves, our thoughts, our ways of living in the world, fully around the whole of Jesus' teaching, we can't see clearly. We lack insight. They simply could not accept a suffering Messiah. They couldn't see beyond the cross. So beginning with Moses and the prophets, Jesus took the rest of their journey to Emmaus to explain all the scriptures said about him. The entire Old Testament points to Jesus. And as their journey drew to a close, they engaged in a social custom of the day where Jesus said goodbye and the two invited him to stay. And then Jesus said, no, 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 and they asked again. And then he said, oh, thank you, but no need. And they asked again, and then he agreed to stay. This was really a social custom. This hospitality was a big thing in the time and culture of Jesus. So it's just interesting to consider that Jesus was the guest. But once inside, he assumed the position of host. He took the bread, he blessed it, broke it, and began to give it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. They're finally able to see. And let's notice this happened to them. It doesn't say they opened their eyes. It says their eyes were opened. And as their eyes were open, Jesus disappeared from their sight. Just like Mary Magdalene's eyes were opened and she recognized Jesus, now these disciples' eyes were opened too. As one scholar notes, before their eyes were opened, Jesus opened the scriptures to them, and their hearts burned within them. Now we're going to shift, and we're going to take a look at the account of Jesus appearing to the disciples in the upper room in the book of John. So the disciples are still gathered in the upper room. It was evening on the first day of the week, so this was still Resurrection Day. And the disciples were afraid, and they were hiding behind a locked door. Jesus appears unexpectedly, somehow moving through the locked door, as the NIV tells us. They're fearful, and they're afraid that what happened to Jesus might happen to them. And I wonder, are we ever fearful of this too? Not fearful of a literal crucifixion, but fearful of what Jesus might ask of us if we truly follow him. Jesus comes, he stands in their midst, and he says, "Peace be with you." He says it twice in this short passage. Peace is the gift of his kingdom. I love Dallas Willard's definition of peace. He says, "Peace is the rest of will that results from assurance about how things will turn out." Rest of will that results from assurance about how things will turn out. Notice he doesn't say it's a relaxed feeling or a tranquil state. Peace comes from a deep confidence that we are perfectly safe in God's hands, that everything, however it turns out, will turn out okay. Rest of will means there is no need to strive and worry and try to control outcomes. We can trust God even when things aren't exactly the way we want them to be. Jesus says, "Peace be with you." And what happened? Well, just what he predicted. Their grief turned to joy. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Now, Jesus' work at this point is almost finished. He needs to commission his followers just as the Father had commissioned him when he sent Jesus to earth. Jesus was the Father's representative. And now as he prepares to ascend to heaven, Jesus is making his followers representatives, living and working in the world, witnessing to the truth of Jesus Christ on earth. And then in John 20, verse 22, it says, "And with that, he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" This shows us that these disciples received the Holy Spirit prior to the outpouring at Pentecost. This isn't the same as what happened at Pentecost, but the artist John is showing us here that the disciples are in the beginning stages of rebirth. They still need Jesus to explain spiritual truths to them, but the rebirth is beginning. In John 3, 5 through 8, it says, "Jesus answered, 'Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit.'" The disciples are in the beginning stages of recreation. And later in the book of John, John 16, 13 says, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. And he will tell you what is yet to come." Craig Keener notes in his fantastic book, Gift and Giver, that Jesus promised whatever the Spirit would hear, the Spirit would make known to the disciples. Jesus is saying he will be communicating with them through the Spirit. And in John 15, 15, we continue to see this progression of Jesus sharing. Jesus says, "I no longer call you servants, because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything I learned from my Father, I've been made known to you. So what does Jesus mean by calling us friends? Well, Keener goes on to say that friendship meant many different things in the ancient Mediterranean world, but one aspect that was really emphasized was intimacy. True friends share confidential secrets with each other. True friends tell the truth to each other. And Jesus was calling the disciples friends. Just as Jesus was open with the disciples before the resurrection, now the Holy Spirit would be open with them. As Jesus walked and talked and lived alongside the apostles, he shared God's heart openly with them. And now Jesus tells them, the Spirit's going to be open with you just the same. So you can see in these passages that Jesus is preparing the disciples for the shift that will come when he ascends to the Father and the Holy Spirit is sent to live in God's people. Craig Keener states, "What does this promise mean for us today? It means that Jesus still calls us friends and shares his heart with us. It means that the Spirit passes on Jesus' words as clearly as Jesus passed on the Father's, that we should be able to hear Jesus' voice as clearly today as the disciples did 2,000 years ago. And since we see things in light of the resurrection, understand his message better." Intimacy. Friendship is what God desires. Jesus has accomplished the defeat of death and has begun the work of new creation, symbolized by breathing on them. And here's another thing I don't want us to miss. In John 20, verse 19, he stresses that it's the first day of the week. Does that bring a bell? Jesus breathing and the first day of the week? Creation? Jesus breathing on them takes us back to Genesis 2:7. God breathed into human nostrils the breath of life, and humans became alive with God's life. That was the original creation. And now, in the new creation, in John 20, 22, the restoring life of God is breathed out through Jesus, making the disciples new creations. Earlier, we briefly reviewed the four books in this study. This final book, Go and Be, encourages us to consider all we've learned about what it means to come and see Jesus and to follow him and believe in him, and now to go and be holy. So what do we see about the beginnings of rebirth and recreation and our charge today to go and be? We see three things. First, God opens our minds and provides understanding through Scripture. On the road to Emmaus, we see what Jesus knows is essential for us to be able to see spiritual things. The disciples needed to understand the resurrection through the lens of Scripture and the breaking of bread, the Eucharist, rather than simply the physical sight of Jesus resurrected. Jesus could simply have said, "Hey guys, it's me." Or like Marty said yesterday, "I'm back." Instead, he opened the Scriptures to them. So why? Why would he do that? Well, true recognition comes through Scripture. Jesus was showing them that the Old Testament points to him. Yes, we are saved by faith through grace, and our faith is anchored in knowledge, knowledge of God's Word. This is why we read it, we study it, we meditate on it. And just like the two on the road to Emmaus discussed their hearts burning within them, as he opened the Scriptures to them, our hearts are warmed as we encounter Jesus on the pages of Scripture. And while we're on that, the goal of reading and studying the Bible isn't simply to gain more knowledge. Jesus never defined maturity based on how much someone knew. In fact, the people who knew the Scriptures the best, the scribes, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, they completely missed him, didn't they? Altogether. We can know what's in the Bible and still miss what matters most to God. God looks at the heart. Information alone never produces transformation. Jesus measures maturity by love, holy love, by whether a person does what he did. So the goal isn't simply to gain more knowledge, it's to grow in intimacy with him and be changed by him as we spend time in his word. And this is key, as we do what he says. We need to immerse ourselves in Scripture as we go and be. The second thing God provides as we are recreated and charged to go and be is strength in the midst of suffering and in the daily stretch of life. Jesus endured rejection, suffering, and death. He didn't come to earth, as I've already said, to overthrow Rome and set up a physical kingdom, giving his apostles all the most important positions. In fact, he didn't do what they expected at all. He was rejected. He suffered. And he died. We see in these passages that Jesus tells his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." It is in the context of suffering and being stretched that God often and sometimes most clearly reveals himself. Whether we find ourselves suffering from relational issues, financial problems, health struggles, or the loss of someone we love, God often works in the context of suffering. Oftentimes, ladies, a crisis means God is on the move. A crisis oftentimes means that God is on the move. So we want to be particularly attentive to him during times of suffering. God also reveals himself in the daily stretch of life. Those who have raised children or are raising little ones now, or maybe caretaking others, parents, spouses, you're familiar with the stretch. Our middle son and his pregnant wife and their two children, 1.5 and 2.5, little boys, just stayed with us for 16 days. I watched the stretch. Lived it a little, not as much as they did. Ongoing giving, ongoing service, ongoing self-denial. It stretches us. Michael Wilkins, in his commentary on Matthew, says that denying ourselves and taking up our cross means that we must die to our own will and take up God's will, and that following Jesus means putting it into practice. So it looks a little like this. Deny yourself, meaning die to your own will, which would be sin. Take up your cross, accept God's will. And follow me, put it into practice. This is what it looks like to exercise faith, the faith that pushes through resistance. Practicing dying to our own will and to sin in our lives and accepting God's will over and over again results in enduring faith. God provides strength in the midst of suffering and in the stretch of life as we go and be. The third thing God provides as we are recreated and charged to go and be is power through the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' appearance to the disciples, we see he breathed on them. They became new creations. They were in the beginning stage of rebirth. So baptism represents new birth in Christ. We're placed under the water, representing death to the old, and raised from the water, representing being raised to new life. Now, if you have never put your faith in Jesus and been baptized, and you'd like to talk to someone about that today, I would love the opportunity to visit with you. And if you have placed your faith in Jesus and been baptized, have I got good news for you today? I want you to know that you are a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. The Holy Spirit lives in you, and he has the power to strengthen you to do the will of God. Wherever you find yourself today, whatever battle you're facing, in Christ you have what you need. And here are a couple of questions as you consider your life with Jesus today. First, where is Jesus' resurrection power already at work in you? Where in your life can you identify that you're dying to your own will and walking in God's will? And secondly, where are you resisting the will of God? Where is there failure to rise? Where in your life can you identify change that's taken place? What sin have you confessed to God and let go of? And what changes can you identify in yourself where you're now walking in God's will rather than your own? Where are you resisting him? Maybe there's something you sense God's drawing your attention to, but you really don't want to look at it and you can't imagine changing it. Maybe it's even a downright refusal to obey. I'd encourage you to have some open conversation with God about this. Talk to him about what you actually see in yourself, and talk to him honestly about your resistance. Wherever you see willfulness in yourself, confess that to him and ask him to help you become willing to yield to him. It makes me think of the movie Princess Bride. Remember Farm Boy? As you wish. As you wish. It's like telling God, I love you. He desires friendship. Friends share confidential secrets with each other, and friends tell the truth. He wants intimacy with you. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4 says, "The divine power of Jesus has given us everything we need for a godly life. After we repent and place our faith in Jesus, we can participate in the divine nature." Now, what in the world does that mean? It does not mean we are God. It means the Holy Spirit lives in us so we can obey God. It means we are transformed to reflect God's character, one of love and holiness. When we put our faith in Jesus, we experience a fundamental identity shift. We are no longer identified as sinners. You've probably heard that before. That is not true. It is not who we are. When we are in Christ, our identity is in him. We are saints who still struggle with sin. And this was the same with the disciples. As they experienced the risen Lord, they believed, and from that point forward, particularly after Pentecost, which we'll discuss in a couple of weeks here, They grew in understanding and obedience to him. They were walking in a new identity. They were saints who were still working out sin in their lives. When we put our faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes to live in us, and he enables us to live in resurrection power. But in order to do that, empowered by the Holy Spirit, we have to respond to God, and we have to begin laying down our own will and taking up God's will, and we have to practice it over and over again. How we need the power of the Spirit to go and be. The call to be Christ's disciple requires us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. This mission to go and be holy is not something we can do in our own strength, not at all. It's a process in which Scripture, suffering in the stretch of life, and the Holy Spirit all play a vital part in conforming us to the image of Jesus. This year we've journeyed through the Gospels, learning to come and see, to follow, to believe. And now, over the next few weeks, as we finish this study on Go and Be, let's walk forward in the resurrection power that is already at work in us. Let's pray. Almighty God, thank you for the breath of life today. Thank you that we woke up and that we get one more day to fix our eyes on you. Thank you for your holy word. Your word is truth. Thank you, Jesus, for showing us how to suffer well. And by that, I mean you did it with love and in love. Thank you, too, for the power of the Holy Spirit living in us. You, Holy Spirit, are power. The gift is you. And we are so grateful for it. It's in the mighty name of Jesus we pray. Amen.